Park, the Herald Angels sing.
Hark, the Herald Angels sing.
Page, we'll sing Angels from the Realms of Glory.
Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. He who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth.
Come and worship, come and worship.
415. 415, O come all ye faithful.
O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, O come ye to Bethlehem, come and behold him, born the King of angels.
like to begin this morning with some historical facts. As much as we can claim secular historical facts about Christmas. And the official title, it's a feast. And in the Roman Catholic Church, it's officially known as the Solemnity of the Nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Coptic Church, in the Coptic language, Kuriparan, which means the Feast of the Nativity, and likewise in Arabic, Eid il-Malida, Milad, which means the same thing, Feast of the Nativity. Many Copts speak Arabic. In the Greek Orthodox Church, Christmas is known as Christogina, which means the birth of Christ. In the Russian Orthodox, I'm butchering the languages, I'm not even going to try the Russian, the Nativity of Christ. The Holy Trinity Russian Orthodox Church, a parish of the Patriarchate of Moscow, refers to it as the Nativity of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ. And they celebrate it on January 7th, as do all of the other previously mentioned churches, with the exception of the Roman Catholic Church, which celebrate that feast of the Nativity, which commonly folks refer to as Christmas. Today, on the 25th of December, while we're looking at some dates concerning the date of what I prefer to call the Incarnation, and these other confessional churches allow that, the Incarnation. Nativity focuses on birth and baby. Incarnation better addresses the mystery of God becoming man. But some dates, several historical dates and facts may be of interest to us. First, the New Testament writers make no attempt to specify a month, much less a day for the birth of Jesus, though various noted political actions and conditions do mark out the year. In fact, every month of the year has been estimated by different researchers and people who investigate these kinds of things, has been proposed as a birth date for Jesus Christ. Every single of the 12 calendar months have been proposed by various people. The specific date is unknown. However, how did we get here? Julius Caesar, in about 45 BC, reformed the lunisolar Roman Republican calendar to a solar calendar with 365.25 days per year and a leap day every 4 years. At that time, he set the winter solstice at December 25th. Some 250 years later, it is claimed, Hippolytus, a bishop near Rome and called by some the Bishop of Rome in the early 3rd century, although he was in conflict with the Roman Catholic Church as an anti-pope for years, he reconciled to that church before his death and is venerated by them as a saint. He wrote in his commentary on the book of Daniel around 204 AD that Jesus was born on December 25th as part of his calculation that he was conceived on March 25th. The Roman Emperor Lucius Domitius Aurelianus, commonly referred to as Aurelian, declared December 25th as the cult festival of Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun, 70 years later in 274 AD. In 325 AD, the council at Nicaea was convened by the newly converted Roman Emperor Constantine to settle the Arian controversy about the divinity of Jesus. Some heretics were claiming to diminish the deity of Jesus. Just tripping over my words here. And the Council of Nicaea was called to settle that. Coincidentally, a year later, an ancient calendar indicates that Christmas was celebrated in Rome on December 25th. Dionysius Exiguus, a Christian monk, introduced the Anno Domini, the AD system, into the calendar in 525 AD in his Easter table calculations, and it was adopted by other Christian writers. He seemed to have got the start date wrong based on a miscalculation of the death of Herod the Great and the birth of Christ, as well as other imperfections in the historical records available to him at that time. The error wasn't discovered until about the 17th century, much too late to change it. And this is why Jesus Christ is considered to have been born in 4 BC, before Christ. Dispute exists today between those biased for December 25th as a Christmas, as a Christian holiday commemorating the incarnation, and those against it, with one side arguing that Constantine the Great Christianized a pagan holiday, and the other side arguing that Aurelian paganized the emerging Christian holiday. To antagonize the Christians. It may interest us to note that there is scant evidence for either claim, though each side maintains their certainty. No less a luminary than the learned Jewish Christian commentator Alfred Edersheim blithely declared that there is no adequate reason for questioning the historical accuracy of December 25th as the birth date of Jesus. He states that Jewish chronologists have fixed the 9th of Tebe as the date of Christ's birth, and that's according to the Jewish lunar calendar, noting that between the years 500 and 816 AD, the 9th of Tebe falls on December 25th no less than 12 times, an unusual coincidence of the Hebrew and Julian calendars aligning with such frequency on a day of significance. The Talmud states that that day amongst Jews is a day of fasting, although the reason is not specified. On February 24th, 1582, Pope Gregory reformed the Julian calendar with the papal bull Inter Gravissimus, changing it from 365.25 days per year to 365.24219. The math students in the room will love that. A difference of 0.00781 days per year, or one day for every 128 years. To update the drift that had occurred in the preceding 1.5 millennia, or actually 1,000 years since the time of Dionysius's introduction of AD, but 1.5 millennia over that, actually, since the time Julius Caesar reformed his calendar. To update the drift that occurred, he dropped 10 days from the calendar and determined that going forward, leap days should be omitted every year that was perfectly divisible by 400, bringing the calendar into near perfect accuracy. I think it now deviates one day every 3,000 years. At that time, though Christmas remained on December 25th, the date shifted now 10 days with the new Gregorian calendar. The winter solstice was also adjusted to the 22nd or 23rd of December as part of the correction. And whether that was to update an original error by Julius Caesar or some other reason, I can't determine. But by this time, the great schism of 1054 between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church was deeply entrenched. And though previously both of those churches celebrated Christmas on December 25th, the Orthodox Church maintained its liturgical calendar based on the Julian calendar and now commemorates the incarnation on January the 7th. Which is still December 25th on the Julian calendar. And this accounts for the disparity between Coptic and Orthodox churches and the Roman Catholics. They also differ on the dates for Easter and other feasts. Well, most of the world seems to have gone with the Catholic Church on this one. And December 25th it is, for whatever reason. There's a controversy on this, and most of the world still sides with the Catholic Church, though some Protestants and Anabaptists decry Christmas today as pagan. And our only comment on this controversy today is that most of what is associated with the practice of Christmas in Western societies is decidedly anti-Christ. The indulging of materialistic people with needless gifts, draining people's bank balances and emotions, the excesses of food and drink, the closing of family circles and friends to the exclusion of the needy, the lonely, and the poor, and a myriad other objectionable indulgences have nothing to do with the Savior of mankind or the commemoration of his birth. But since this is the day that most of us become conscious of that historical fact, let us once again look at its implications and purpose. And whether you boycott anything to do with Christmas out of some conviction that it is completely unchristian, or you celebrate it as such a powerful testament to the Prince of Peace, even inspiring an impromptu truce between German and British soldiers during the First World War, where they threw down their arms and embraced one another in a spirit of brotherly love and humanity in commemoration of the Prince of Peace. Let us still look together at the significance of Jesus' birth. Like us to look at four real points this morning. One, the fact of the incarnation. Nativity, some would say, and that emphasizes a birth, and there's a whole lot of sentiment that goes with that. It distracts people. People associate Christmas with a time of family, and cozy, it's cold outside, and maybe we could have chestnuts roasting on an open fire, you know, and curl up, and there's a Christmas tree with pretty lights and gifts, and there's eggnog and songs, and it's such a soulish feel-good time. What a shame. Which is why I prefer to, not that there's anything wrong with that per se, but it doesn't have anything to do with the Savior. So I much prefer, and I hope all my listeners will indulge me in this, to say it should be the Feast of the Incarnation on whatever day, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So 4 points. The Feast of the Incarnation, or the fact of the Incarnation, the necessity of the virgin birth, the purpose of the Incarnation, and the result of the Incarnation. Those 4 things. And then lastly, what is our response to that? I alluded to the passage there. Let us read it together in the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, first 5 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We'll pass to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, that is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The fact of the Incarnation, God taking on human form, and we discuss this mystery and how it works, what people call the Trinity, what the Bible calls the Godhead, and in our message, Introduction to the Godhead. Misunderstood. I have a friend, a Muslim friend, who wrote a book advocating and attempting to prove the existence of God. In one of his lines, and quite cleverly written, he says, God has the best case, but the worst lawyers. Which is why faith in God is perhaps diminishing in Western societies. Well, I would argue similarly that the understanding of God as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost has the best case, but perhaps the worst lawyers. And we attempted to demonstrate it even to the satisfaction of my friend who would formerly, at least apparent satisfaction, who would have formally objected. It's not three gods. The Word. John is here articulating a mystery, simultaneously taking us back to the Genesis account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here, instructing us on how that was done. God said, let there be light, and there was light. The Word of God is the full manifestation and expression of His being and His person. And of course, that expression is God Himself. And in as best our human minds can grasp, it is also distinct. We talked about how the sun is there in the sky, and yet its heat and light are here with us. Everywhere. It's at a specific place, and it's also everywhere. And this points us to some understanding of the divine. But this divine, this full expression of God, became human. John is not interested in the details and the infancy of Jesus. He gets straight to his ministry, his message. The incarnation. The Word was made flesh. Now, we will look at some of the details there. But the Word was made flesh. John wants to be crystal clear that Jesus is a divine being. He's not a mere man. He's not just a human that became temporarily indwelt by the Christ principle or the Spirit of God, but that God clothed himself with humanity and dwelt among us and manifested what God is like in the life of Jesus Christ, holy, not himself participating in any sin, but graciously calling sinners to repentance. Grace and truth. They confronted with the woman at the well, the woman accused of adultery, taken in the very act. He didn't say, there, dear, we all make mistakes. Neither did he say, stone her and make her a public example. He married grace and truth together. He exposed the hypocrisy of all of her accusers. And when they were all gone, he fully kept the law. They weren't two witnesses to condemn her. And he said, go and sin no more. Redemption, grace, righteousness embodied. Over and over again, his winsome calling of Zacchaeus, a despised tax collector. And tax collectors still seem to be despised in our day, though their functions have changed somewhat. Winsomely calling him, I want to come and visit with you today. Change the man's heart. Demonstrating what God is like, so much different from the murderous types that would convert people through coercion, or the obnoxious, arrogant, angry people that go and abuse people publicly, verbally. Holy, yet full of grace and truth. The divinity of Jesus is an integral Christian claim, and it dates to the earliest time, as we noted in our apologetic series. Immediately upon the crucifixion of Jesus, there was the claim of his resurrection and his divinity amongst his disciples. There is no evidence for the notion that it was, made up later, as some who don't like that claim want to pretend. The evidence clearly points to an immediate claim amongst the disciples and Jesus himself that he was divine. This is what enraged them. And this is why the early Christians were so persecuted by the Apostle Paul before he joined them, having met the risen, the resurrected Christ. The Word was made flesh. The incarnation, the fact of the incarnation, is a basic claim. Now, the necessity of the virgin birth, it's not just meant to give us warm fuzzies when it's read as we curl up under a blanket and have a lovely Bible stories read to us and all of the feel-good sessions that many fine Christian people have engaged in. The virgin birth is the only means whereby a divine being can become human. It's very straightforward. And although there is no evidence to support the claim that the Christians copied the pagan myths. For example, the founder of Rome, Romulus, is alleged by Plutarch to have been born of a virgin priestess. There's no evidence that the Christians copied it. And we would point out that before the New Testament was written, the Greek Septuagint, it's a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, existing a couple hundred years before Christ, used the word Parthenos for virgin. The prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." The Hebrew word Alma, today it's much disputed. The Hebrew scholars want to say it doesn't mean virgin. It actually does. So much so that their own scholars, doing their best work for a king in whom they had favor and in whom they were held in favor and whose favor they wanted to maintain, translated that passage, "A virgin shall conceive in her womb." And the manuscript evidence for that predates the Christian author Origen, who developed his hexapla. The evidence is that this was a historically existing prophecy amongst the Jews, that a virgin would conceive. And although, yes, Alma is not the technical term for virgin, it is used with the, not the expectation that she wasn't. And in fact, the Talmud, the Hebrew Talmud, uses that word to describe a ceremonially pure virgin woman. So the notion that this was made up, and by the way, Plutarch wrote years after the Gospel, so if you want to play that game, maybe Plutarch copied it from the Christians. But be that as it may, let us brush aside these spurious claims and observe the fact that only a virgin birth can enable a divine being to become human. If it was done through normal biological processes, the person would be fully human, and now the best that could happen is kind of like a hovering or an indwelling of this divine spirit, but the person themselves would not be a divine being. And if it was like an angel or something, then the being would not be human. The only way, and this is perhaps what some of the mythologists figured out, the purpose of those Roman myths was to deify their heroes, to give them power. And I'm not sure if it was Julius Caesar himself that started the myth about his own birth or his mother. But it's clear that the only way to have a divine human is through virgin birth. It was necessary. Logic would bring us there. Fully human, fully divine. Was foretold in Isaiah, as we read, as a sign. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, we read the famous story, and it's lost its power for so many because it's so well known. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Mentions Elizabeth, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And the Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Famous story. And it should be clear to us what's happening is that, I mean, people talk about test tube babies today and all sorts of things. God created in seed form the body for Christ within the womb of Mary. With neither her seed nor Joseph's, a created body that could partake of every stage of human development, growing in a womb, and all of the prenatal influences that a human experiences, the nutritional benefits or lack thereof from the mother based on her diet, the sounds that babies can hear. I remember when our firstborn was born and struggling to breathe. And whenever the little one heard the voice of a parent, the pulse and everything picked up. See, recognize those voices. This child had lived with those voices during its developmental years, and I don't know what those who are willing to discard and to destroy the fruit of their wombs would consider about that. This child comes into the world with the knowledge of its parents and a reckoning, a recognition of their voice. All of those right from the womb, those human experiences, Jesus partook of. He came and lived where we are. We did not get to address it during apologetic series, ran out of time. In our renewed series sometime in the new year, we hope to address it. The problem of evil, the biggest stumbling block for people. Well, Jesus came and walked among us, and he partook of suffering, emotional, spiritual, physical suffering. And whatever torments we experience in this world of mind or body, we can have confidence in the fact that God so loved us that he came and experienced what we experience so that we could be fully restored and reconciled to himself. The fact of the incarnation, the necessity of the virgin birth, and how that came to be, the purpose of the incarnation. Right there, while we're in Luke, across the page, or over the page, depending on how your Bible is configured, in chapter 2, we know the famous, you know, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And he talks about Cyrenius, and people quibble over the accuracy of that, failing to understand the language that is used there. But we won't distract ourselves with that. All went to be taxed. This type of the taxation at this point was simply a registering of who was in the realm and what they possessed, their material wealth. There was no payment at that time. It wasn't being collected. This wasn't the tax that Matthew and Zacchaeus were collecting. This was the emperor wanting to know the resources of his empire, and everyone was registering their person and property. And they all went, all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, Bethlehem, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. We know the story. While they were there, the days were accomplished, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And we misunderstand and mistake what's happening there. I wonder if we had a test. How many of you know what swaddling clothes are? But maybe a couple of the moms, right? So it has to do with the cleanup of the baby, the newborn, and so on. But the manger, there's no room in the inn. It was very common for houses to have apartments to house guests. And there would have been just full because everyone was doing this. They were traveling perhaps late. There was no WhatsApp to text ahead. So slower traveling because his wife was great with child, and off he goes. And so the apartment was occupied. It would have been maybe on the living room floor or something. And they would have domestic animal spaces inside homes. This was a common practice then. It's not out in one of our big barns. Here we are in rural Ontario, as some manger scenes mistakenly suppose. But inside a humble dwelling and laid in the manger that would be in the dwelling there. That would be the most commonly understood picture that scholars have painted based on the knowledge of the architecture and the history of the time. Then we find this annunciation. Verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. I want to take a point here because we live in a secular society and all sorts of things, and it fascinates me that people who will mock Christians for believing in angelic beings are sure that the United States, indeed the world, is being visited by aliens because of these drone sightings. People with PhDs talking about anti-gravity and portals and time travel and space travel, and they're confident in the existence of this because of some drones that are FCA compliant. Very considerate of the aliens to do that, to make their spacecraft compliant with the space regulations of the United States. I think it's very decent of them. But to, on the one hand, believe in all of these things without evidence and think that in spite of so many eyewitness testimonies that just it can't be angels, well, I wonder if people would consider that maybe we are getting closer to discovering the link between the material world and the non, and that it's going to take folks in a direction, just like the ancient or the long parable, you know, where you see these scientists and historians and they're climbing up a mountain. You know, it's a metaphor. And they get there and there's a mystic sitting there thought, is waiting for you to catch up, you know. And that science and religion may converge in the discovery of just how spiritual beings come to exist. I can't say. But certainly it should not tax anyone's credulity to believe in angelic beings, especially when no less a public personality than Richard Dawkins entertained the notion of panspermia, that aliens have seeded the rest of the universe with life, and that's how Earth came to be here. So I take no embarrassment from taking this, from believing this story on its face. The angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We know the rest of that story. he tells them, this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And of course, they rushed off to find it just as it was told them. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. This is the summary on our sign this morning. Joy to the world. It's the kickoff of that hymn. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Great tidings, glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. The reason some are disillusioned and disappointed is because they have their priorities wrong. It's known today, secular people confront each other daily with the fact that most everyone has their priorities wrong. And it points to this very fact. Well, what do you mean? How many have heard this saying? No one at the end of their life has been heard to say, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. Anyone heard that saying? No? It's common secular saying. And a reminder to pay attention to family, the things that are important, even health. And there's this constant reminder that people's priorities are wrong. Chasing after career and fortune and neglecting relationship, family. Misplaced priority. Even while they know it's misplaced, people still struggle to prioritize based on true value. You lose your job tomorrow. You could lose your family tomorrow. You're more likely to lose your job than your family. Those are the odds. And in a crunch, your family's more likely to stick by your side than your job, than your boss. And really, your family should be the most dear thing to you, if we can call people things. And it's no different on a grand scale. Even if you look at the political euphoria south of the border based on the election results, of course, it's misery for others who've all threatened to leave the country if it happened, and none of them seem to be making good on those, what they considered threats, but their adversaries considered promises. But the hope, you know, a new day coming. It was more so amongst the Jews at that time who, through the prophecies of Daniel, knew they were living in the foretold days of Messiah. But they, like people who set their hopes in politicians today, had a hope for an outward Savior who would solve, in their case, the Roman oppression and reinstate the glory of the kingdom of Israel, the Davidic kingdom. Today, people want to right the wrongs of the world and establish good and all of those things, and overlooking that the problems of the world are first of all in the human heart. And that you, the man and the woman that you look at in the mirror, are just as needy as the person you judge and despise. And the glad tidings to all people is that everyone can have a new clean heart filled with the Spirit of God. Jesus came to bring peace on earth from the inside out. Not a theocratic peace by the sword, comply or die, no matter what's in your heart, but a new heart that is filled with goodwill towards your fellow man. This is how peace on earth came and has been spreading in spite of the resistance by the powers that be and a society that will have and wants to have its sensual pleasures and its debaucheries of varying degrees. The Prince of Peace has been spreading peace through the conversion and indwelling of human hearts in the millions all across the world. From that time till now, even though it's not popular on television news. It is a fact. This is how great joy to all people, not every individual person, to all people groups who want righteousness, who want to be clean on the inside, who want to have hearts full of love, not hate. Hearts full of grace, not condemnation. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, the goodwill of God toward humanity, and now the goodwill of humans toward their other humans who live by nature. The Sermon on the Mount. Our time is quickly drawing to a close. John describes it in his gospel where we started. And John the Baptist, again, not the evangelist who writes that story, mentions in the first chapter, in the 29th verse, John, that is John the Baptist, sees Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. I think we sang in that hymn earlier, born to save the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, and having pointed out to them the futility of trying to obtain heaven by their own best efforts, says when in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that you might receive the adoption of sons. And to those that have received Christ, he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This was the promised Redeemer, right back to the fall of man in Genesis 3:15, where God pardons and blesses the woman, saying that indirectly, but saying that to the serpent, that it, the seed of the woman, shall crush thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. The purpose of the incarnation was to take away the sins of humanity and to bring us into fellowship with God. And this must be personally embraced by each individual for it to benefit them. Jesus said to Nicodemus, recorded in John chapter 3, you must be born again. He says, if you're not, you can't enter the kingdom. You can't even see it. The result of the incarnation, it was actually accomplished. John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth, bit of a painkiller. Jesus therefore received the vinegar. He said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It's finished. He had accomplished what he set out to do. He told the disciples before and after he must be crucified, rejected, crucified, and the third day he'd raise again. When he met them on the road to Emmaus and clandestinely just tried to lead them out, and they were all disillusioned and downcast, he said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Isaiah 53 recounts how he was bruised for our transgressions. He was wounded for us. By his stripes we are healed. The great sin bearer. Daniel in chapter 9 tells us that Messiah was cut off, but not for himself. He wasn't slain because of his own misdeed. He was cut off for his people, raised again, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, is accomplished not through political power. The problem is not your political adversary. The problem is the person you see in the mirror. And Jesus brings peace by converting that person into someone that loves. It is a sadness to me. I saw it again last night. People professing Christianity, and I read some of their comments and I question if they have had anything to do with the Savior. Verbally abusing those that don't profess Christianity. What an awful spectacle. Jesus never did that. The people Jesus scolded and scathingly rebuked were the religious elite, the self-righteous hypocrites. Except a man be born again. What's that all about? A new heart. This is the whole thing. Sins, evils, anger, lust, covetousness, unforgiveness, bitterness, malice, drunkenness, excess, covetousness, gambling, lying, murder, all manner of iniquity, gossip. What an awful sin that is.
backbiting. All of these things come out of corrupt hearts. And Jesus Christ came to bear not only the guilt of those misdeeds and the defiling stain of them, but he came to actually embrace the sinner into his bosom and by his death plunged that sinful self into death so that all who will believe in him can be raised a new creature in this life. God, to everyone who will believe on Jesus with all their hearts, receive a new clean heart, the Spirit of God, and a knowledge of sonship, and the power of righteousness and goodwill towards men. This is how peace on earth comes. This is the result of the incarnation. He was born to die and to be raised again as proof of the effectiveness of his mission. And the word that Jesus says, he said to a woman at the well, "Woman, believe me." This word, believe and believing on, is not merely the intellectual assent. I believe that Justin Trudeau exists as a prime minister, and I hope everyone will forgive me. I don't believe on him. I'm not banking on him for anything at all. I'm not committing. Forgive me, I don't trust him. I don't trust politicians generally, so don't take it personally if you think he's wonderful. We do pray for him and hope for his good. But on Jesus, I bank everything. I've committed my whole being in thankful faith, and he has kept his word and will to everyone that does likewise. The famous Bible verse, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," doesn't just mean believe the facts, but a heart that says yes and embraces and goes after. You don't even have to pray a sinner's prayer, although that's common and popular. You read the early accounts of conversions, and they as they heard the word and believed in their hearts, God sealed and gave them his own Spirit. A spiritual reality that transforms a person from being inherently sinful in their tendencies to having a new, clean heart, a spirit to follow Christ. Yes, there is a battle to be fought. Yes, there is growth and discipleship. Believe on the Lord and follow him. This is joy to the world. This is how we will have peace on earth. One day there will be a judgment end. Scientists speculate it's millions of years in the future, and they don't anticipate a judgment, just that the sun will burn out and we'll go with it. We think they're off by some distance. But everyone agrees that this earth will end. Everything will be burned up. And we have every reason to believe that justice will be served. And there has been created by, of course, a wise and kind God, a means that justice and mercy can go together, whereby sins can be justly pardoned, not hypocritically so, and that you and I can have full cleansing from all sin through the birth, death, resurrection of Jesus for sins. And I invite you to believe on him with all your heart and to receive the gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the greatest gift of mankind. Not merely an infant spectacle, Lord, but the divine clothed with human flesh to come and without sin take away our sins that we might have eternal life. Thank you for that, dear God. May the news continue to spread. May many hearts continue to open and receive even the Prince of Peace. Pray for our country, our community, and for one another, that your mercies would continue and you'd lead many in the paths of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. then with that, we can be dismissed. Unless, were you going to lead another song, or are we dismissed with that? Looks like we're dismissed.